Amos chapter 4, picking up where we left off. We started last week, cut through three chapters of Amos. Table of contents in the front, there's no shame in that. He's got a small book. He's not going to feel slighted in the least. He'd rather hear you, rather that you hear what he has to say than fumble around and pretend you're there. It's good that you're all flipping. I like to hear Bible pages turning. Daniel, Hosea, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea. I don't know the Old Testament song. I know the New Testament song. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts, and the letter of Romans. I only know the New Testament one. I don't know the Old Testament. All right, Amos. Amos chapter 4. Amos, we covered this last week. We were told it was Tekoa that was just south of Jerusalem. He was in Judah in the south. Remember, Israel and Judah split. Judah and Benjamin were in the southern part of the nation. The other tribes were in the north, Israel in the north. Amos was a herdsman, sheep herder, and a fig picker. He was a migrant laborer, and he was a cattle herder. And he uses a particular word for cattle herder just so you don't get confused and think he was a shepherd, or because a shepherd could also be considered maybe, you know, metaphorically you could be a spiritual shepherd like a pastor. No, that wasn't Amos, and he didn't even want you to get that idea. It's like if you call me reverend or something, I'll get uptight about it, because I'm not. There's nothing to revere about me. I'm not a clergyman. Something you catch, it sounds like. A bad case of the clergy. You need to get a shot, like scurvy. I don't know. Well, certainly the Lord calls people to different things, but he was a country guy. He spent his time watching animals and doing manual field hand labor. And you can tell by his speech, we covered some of it last week, a lot of his examples are all farming examples. You know, you guys burden me down like a hay cart loaded down. You guys are like a basket of rotten figs. I mean, he uses stuff that the common person would understand. He's sent to the north. He's sent to Israel in the north, even though he is from the south, wasn't well received. He pronounced some judgments last week on various nations starting around Israel and then ending with Judah and then ending with Israel. And then he went into some sermons. Chapter 3 begins with "hear this word." Chapter 4 begins with "hear this word." Chapter 5, "hear this word." Separate words, little sermons that he gives. And if you had any question about whether or not he was a professionally trained preacher, look at the first verse of Amos 4:1. "Hear this word, ye kind of Bashan, that are in the mountains of Samaria, which oppress the poor and crush the needy, which say to their masters, bring and let us drink." What he's saying there, "ye kind of Bashan," that's a nice way to say, you fat cows. You guys are a bunch of fat cows. And it seems he's speaking in largely, depending on your translation, it seems as if he's speaking to the women of Israel when he says this. Now, there's a couple different ways. I struggled with this because, you know, you don't want to over-spiritualize things, but you see cows and Bashan, depending on your you know, different parts of Scripture that you remember and stand out to you. Are you familiar with Psalm 22? It's a messianic psalm. I'm sure you're familiar with parts of it if we were to read down through it. David wrote it, but it seems to switch over to talking about Christ, and it's the one where we get some of the prophecies about the Messiah, about how they've pierced my hands and my feet in the Old Testament. Well, in Psalm 22, verse 12, it says this, "Many bulls have compassed me," and this is in the Messianic section, "strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round about. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion." And in some ways, Bashan, you remember the area of Bashan. There were 60 cities of Bashan. The king of Bashan was Og, king of Bashan, or Bashan, the king of the giants, the guy who had a 13.5-foot bed. And in some ways, that really looks almost demonic when Christ was on the cross. These strong bulls surrounding him, who was that? He had soldiers around him. He had the women watching. What was it talking about? And it almost seems to portray the idea of some demonic activity going on at the cross. And I'm sure there was behind the scenes that we didn't see, where Satan, thinking that he's triumphing by putting Christ to death. And so when I see Amos calling those in Israel the kine of Bashan, cows, the fat cows of Bashan, you say, well, is he making a comment about their, you know, some demonic activity in Israel? Maybe, especially because he's really looking at idolatry. You could possibly say that. But I think the simplest interpretation is usually the best, and that's just he's calling them a bunch of fat cows. Remember who they worshipped in the north. Now, in 1 Kings chapter 12, as a reminder, I'd said at the beginning that Israel had split to Israel in the north and Judah in the south. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, ends up being king of the northern tribes. Jerusalem was in the south, which contained the temple, which was the place that God said, you need to worship me in the temple. So any good observant Jew was supposed to go to the temple, if it was at all possible, at least on the mandatory feasts. Well, Jeroboam said, if I do that, if I have all my people, now that we're split, go down in the south, they're going to stay there and they're going to leave me, and David's family will get the kingdom back, and I'll lose my kingdom. I can't have that. So he had two golden calves made, and he stuck one of them in the north, up in Dan, and he put one in the south in Bethel, which was kind of right near the border of where Israel switched over into Judah. And he said, and it's from 1 Kings chapter 12, you don't have to turn there, verse 28, whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, it's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And he set one in Bethel, he put the other in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. And he made a house of high places, and he made priests of the lowest people, which were not of the sons of Levi. He didn't want people to leave and go down in the south and then get pulled back into Judah, so he decided to set up these cows. But we look at that and we think, well, they went after idols, but you have to pay attention to what he said. It was the same thing that Aaron said when he made the golden calf when Moses was up getting the Ten Commandments. He makes the golden calf, and then he says, this is the God that brought you out of Egypt. He said, this is the Lord. This is how you worship the Lord. It's a cow. And, of course, Jeroboam said, well, of course, it's scriptural. He did it back, you know, Aaron did it. Of course, they fell into sin and a bunch of people died. 3,000 people died when they did. But they are saying that the Lord is, the cow represents the Lord. That's what they're saying. They're putting that image. Of course, if they were familiar with the Ten Commandments, God said, you shall not make any graven image, because anything you do to try to represent me is not going to, it's going to fall short. I'm not a cow. I'm not a pig, I'm not a bull, I'm not an ox, I'm none of those things. And anything you try, even if you're saying, well, he's as strong as an ox, when you put an ox up there, you limit your God to look like that thing. And God says, you can't describe me, you can't limit me, I don't want anything to represent me. But they built those calves, and that's what they worshipped. In Psalm 115 verse 8 has an interesting verse. It's talking about idols and being crafted by men's hands. And it says, they that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusts in them. And of course, much of idolatry in the pagan world in those days was various idols that represented vices. I mean, even you know, how many of you guys studied Greek myths when you were going to school? You know, we did. And you look at the gods that they fashioned, and you'll notice that the gods look curiously like the people. And they all were personified. They were all sinful, and they were all personified things that people wanted to worship, whether it was power, you know, if it was wine, it was Bacchus or whatever. And they make their gods to look like them. Well, here the Lord says anybody who makes idols, they end up like what it is that they worship. And of course, the thing about an idol is it takes, but it never gives. The Lord we serve, he gives, but anything else that you put in the place of God ends up eventually robbing from you and taking from you. And so they're worshiping golden calves. There certainly, we're going to see, it says right there, they're oppressing the poor, they're crushing the needy. And so he says, you guys are a bunch of fat cows. You just want to lay around all day. You say to your masters or your husbands, bring and let us drink. We need someone. Just bring me something to drink. I had a cow growing up. We had a couple different ones at times. And one of the jobs that I got when I got big enough to do it, before my father had mercy and hooked up the automatic waterer, was to haul water for the cow. You know, when you're a kid, junior high age, and you have to fill up a 5-gallon bucket with water, it's heavy anyways, and you're trying to, the only way, you know, my dad would grab it and he'd one arm it and go out. Well, I'm not one arm in that bucket. I mean, that's not going anywhere. So I've got to two arm it, which means you got to carry it in front of yourself. Only when it's right in front of you like that, you can't really walk. So you're doing the bow-legged thing, you know, trying to drag that out. You got to go down steps and into the barn, and you finally get it in there, and, you know, for all you're worth, and you dump that 5-gallon bucket into the cow's pail, and it looks at you, licks out its nose like they have a tendency to do, and then, boom, drops that head in the bucket, and you're watching it going. And that stupid thing would suck down 5 gallons of water like nothing. And you're thinking, I'm going to have to go get some more water. I can't believe it could drink that much, and I have to go through that labor. Well, these guys, the ladies, it seems, which, and whenever you see the ladies doing it, it's an expression. The men have already there first, okay? If the women are at the point where they're fat, lazy cows, the guys were there long ago, okay? It's kind of like the last stages when the women get as depraved as the men are. And they're just sitting around sucking down wine, forgetting about the poor and the needy, the oppressed. Ezekiel says something interesting in Ezekiel chapter 16 when Ezekiel is talking about Sodom and why they were destroyed. And, you know, we're all, most of us, I'm sure, pretty familiar with the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. We have a word in our vocabulary, the Sodomites, not really politically correct to say it anymore, but we kind of, the activity explains, well, what were they judged for? Boom, that. But yet, Ezekiel chapter 16 says this, behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. It was pride, fullness of bread, and the abundance of idleness was in her and her daughters. They were proud of themselves. They had plenty to eat. They had all kinds of time on their hands. And so, because of that, neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. Became selfish, completely self-centered. And then we know, I mean, and they were haughty and they committed abomination before me, therefore I took them away. We know where that led. But when a nation gets to the place where it has so much abundance that it doesn't have to work hard anymore, that they're not scratching out a living every day, but they've got time to sit around and amuse themselves, and they become self-centered and self-focused. They don't care about the poor and the needy, and they just become concerned about amusing themselves, intoxicating themselves. Here is Israel, bring and let us drink. It's a downward cycle, and it leads to degradation. And you look at our society today, and if there was ever a society that had pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness, it's us. What kind of entertainment do we have? Desperate Housewives. No, I don't watch that. I haven't watched it, and you shouldn't either. If it's anything like what the commercials seem to be, before I get to the remote and turn it, it's a bunch of women with pride and fullness of bread and abundance of idleness. It leads to depravity. And Amos, being the sensitive preacher that he is, calls them what they are, a bunch of fat cows. And he says, the Lord God hath sworn by his holiness that, lo, the day shall come upon you that he will take you away with hooks and your posterity with fish hooks. Sworn by his holiness. I think we have a tendency to forget that God is a holy God. He is a just God. One of the problems with idolatry is misrepresenting God, because it has a tendency to over-accentuate one aspect of his character, perhaps the one that you like, to the detriment and the neglection of all of the other attributes. And we see that today in a lot of sides of the church. There is the ultra-legalistic side of the church that emphasizes the justice and the wrath of God. And they forget that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believe in him will not perish but have everlasting life. But on the other hand, there's a huge move in the church right now that talks a lot about the love and the forgiveness of God, but they don't talk about the holiness and the justice of God, and the fact that there needs to be repentance and there needs to be remission of sins, and without atonement, there is no forgiveness for sins. And when you emphasize one side, the feel good Jesus is my boyfriend, and you forget about the holy and righteous God, you have a tendency to treat him like your buddy. You read through what Paul wrote, you don't see Paul treating Jesus as my buddy. Almost every time it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Whenever anybody sees him in his post-resurrection state, they pretty much fall at their face, at his feet. And I think both sides of that is true. And here, the Lord is actually swearing by his holiness. He will not let their behavior stand. And he says, you'll be taken away with hooks, your posterity with fish hooks. When the Assyrians come in, they worship Dagon, among other deities, the fish god. And one of the things they would do when they captured a people would be to string them together like a stringer of fish and put hooks from nose to nose with line run between it, or from cheek to cheek, and lead them away, dragging along by their face to show that they've been caught by their god. And that was literally fulfilled with Israel when Assyria took them away into captivity. And you shall go out at the breaches, that's the broken places in the wall, every cow at that which is before her. It'll be single file, like a string of fish, or, you know, the slaughter line of cows when they're marching them down the chute to hit them with a hammer. Single file, every cow which is before her, and you shall cast them into the palace, saith the Lord. And then Amos begins to mock their stab at spirituality. He says, come to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal, multiply transgression, and bring your sacrifices every morning and your tithes after 3 years, and offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven, and proclaim and publish the free offerings. For this liketh you, O you children of Israel, saith the Lord God. Come to Bethel, where they would think that they were going to worship, where the golden cow was, and transgress. The Lord says, your worship, as far as I'm concerned, is sin. It's not worship, it's sin. He says that Gilgal multiply transgression and bring your sacrifices every morning and your tithes after 3 years. Now, he had just said that they were guilty of oppressing the poor, forgetting, you know, crushing the needy, forgetting those who were not doing well in the land. In Deuteronomy 14, it's one of the places where it talks about tithing. Israel, when they came into the land, they were all given an inheritance. It was broken out by tribe. Each tribe got a section of Israel. Each family got a section of their tribe's land. And, you know, each individual group would get a piece of land in there. Except for the Levites, they didn't get one. They were the one tribe that God took for himself for his service in the temple and the tabernacle. And so the rest of Israel was to bring a tithe, the tenth of the produce of the land and the offspring of their cattle. It wasn't money, it wasn't fish, it wasn't anything like that. It was just what the land produced, and bring that in, and that went for the Levites. One of the places that talks about the tithe, that's in Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 28, and it says there that at the end of 3 years they should bring another tenth. It seems like besides that regular tenth that they brought in, every third year there was another tenth, and they kept it in the city, and it was specifically for the Levites. It's in Deuteronomy 14:29, and the Levite, because he has no part nor inheritance with thee, and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow which are within thy gates shall come and shall eat and be satisfied, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thy hand which thou doest. There was every third year, it seems like, a second tenth that stayed in the city where you were, and it was given out to the poor, to the needy, to the stranger that was from outside, the aliens, the widows, and the Levites, and it was so that the poor and needy could be taken care of. And here they were being guilty of not taking care of them, and the Lord is almost mocking them. Oh yeah, bring that second tithe then, sure. Your tithes after 3 years. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven. Of course, they were commanded. Leaven was yeast. They were commanded when they made an offering to the Lord that it couldn't have any leaven in there, because the leaven was a type of sin. I think the Day of Atonement was the only time when there was leaven in the sacrifice. Every other time, it was not supposed to be leaven there. It was purged out. And yet he said, your sacrifices, they're sinful. Claim and publish the free offerings, for this like you, O you children of Israel, saith the Lord. Because they liked that spirituality. They liked going to the calf. They liked feeling like they were doing something spiritual. But they made God in the image that they wanted. They didn't worship God the way he was supposed to be worshipped. They worshipped God that they wanted. I heard a song. I went over and visited a week or so ago. I visited Dave Homechuck, pastor over in Dover, and he had some music going in the background at his house. And he's like, "Have you heard this song?" And I'm like, "Well, it sounds familiar, but I hadn't really heard it before." And I listened to a little bit of it, and then I went home the other day and I pulled it up on YouTube where someone had taken it and they'd, you know, set a video to it. And it was Todd Agnew's "My Jesus." Have any of you guys heard that song before? Usually it's a bad idea to read a song because it just doesn't sound right. You know, it's supposed to be set to music. I'm not going to sing it because that would definitely be bad if you ever heard me, and I can't because he's one of those low voice guys. I'm not that, you know. But you probably don't hear it on a lot of the radio just because it's kind of harsh, almost Amos-ish. "My Jesus," this is the words, or some of them anyways. "Which Jesus do you follow? Which Jesus do you serve? If Ephesians says to imitate Christ, then why do you look so much like the world? Because my Jesus bled and died. He spent his time with thieves and liars. He loved the poor and accosted the arrogant. So which one do you want to be? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Or do we pray to be blessed with the wealth of this land? Blessed are they that hunger and thirst for righteousness. Or do we ache for another taste of this world's of shifting sand? Because my Jesus bled and died for my sins. He spent his time with thieves and sluts and liars. He loved the poor and accosted the rich. So which one do you want to be? Who is this that you follow, this picture of the American dream? If Jesus was here, would you walk right by on the other side or fall down and worship at his holy feet? Pretty blue eyes and curly brown hair and a clear complexion is how you see him as he dies for your sins. But the word said he was battered and scarred. Or did you miss that part? Sometimes I doubt we'd recognize him. Because my Jesus bled and died. He spent times with the thieves and the least of these. He loved the poor and accosted the comfortable. So which one do you want to be? Because my Jesus would never be accepted in my church. The blood and dirt on his feet would stain the carpet. But he reaches for the hurting and despised. And despise the proud. I think he'd prefer Beale Street to the stained glass crowd. And I know that he can hear me if I cry out loud. I want to be like my Jesus. I want to be like my Jesus. Not a poster child for American prosperity, but like my Jesus. You see, I'm tired of living for success and popularity. I want to be like my Jesus, but I'm not sure what that means to be like you, Jesus. Because you said to live like you, love like you, but then you died for me. Can I be like you, Jesus? I want to be like my Jesus. And you think about the Jesus that so much of the church portrays. It is the blue-eyed, fair-complected, clean and nice Jesus. It's not the hanging out with common folk Jesus. Not suffering and dying Jesus. It's the prosperity, it's the American dream Jesus. And that's the same thing they were doing in Bethel. They were worshiping prosperity. And so the Lord begins to talk about in verse 6 his attempts to get their attention. He says, "And I also have given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and want of bread in all your places, and you have not returned unto me, saith the Lord." Now you might think, that's really nice. He's given them good, strong teeth. I mean, the Lord's really blessing them with great dental No, there's only two times when your teeth are really clean. It's either when you've brushed very well or you got nothing to eat. So there's no food stuck in your teeth. And that's the idea. They don't have any bread. They don't have any meat. He gave them lean times to try to get their attention. But you have not returned. "I have also withholden the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest, and I caused it to rain upon one city and caused it not to rain upon another city. One piece was rained upon, and the piece whereupon it rained not withered. So two or three cities wandered unto one city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet you have not returned unto me, saith the Lord." Deuteronomy 11, the Lord told them, look, I'm taking you to a new land. It's not like Egypt that you watered it with the foot, where you had a canal system where you used to bring in the water manually to water it. I'm taking you to a place that's watered by heaven, that God's always got his eye on it. It's going to drink of the rain of heaven. And he said, if you follow me, I will give you the rain in its due season. If you turn from me, I'm going to shut off the rain. And so when the Lord was doing this here and he was turning off the rain in certain places and leaving it on in others, he was basically saying to them, I'm in control here. This isn't, well, you know, every place is in a drought. No, he was doing weird things with the weather, and they should hearken back to that time. We look at the time with Elijah in 1 Kings where it had finally gotten to the place where they were so far gone and turned from him under Ahab that Elijah shows up on the scene and he says, it's not going to rain until I pray again. Until I say so, it's not going to rain. Now, he wasn't being presumptuous. The Lord had told him, I'm going to fulfill my word, because God had said, if they sin, if they turn from me, I'll withhold the rain. And God had told him, go say it's the time. And so God withheld the rain, and it didn't rain for 3 years, dry as a bone, no crops. If you're an agricultural society and you don't get the rain, you got nothing to eat. And then finally, you remember what happened when Elijah had that contest with the prophets of Baal, and he rebuilt the altar, and the people were there, and then he prays, and he said, Lord, you're turning their heart back to you. And once he did that, and once the fire fell and consumed the sacrifice, there was a sacrifice that took care of the sin of the people, their hearts were turned back to him. And then you remember after the prophets of Baal were wiped out, he went up onto the mountain and looked, and had his servant go look towards the sea until there was this cloud the size of a man's hand. And as soon as he saw that cloud, he said, go tell Ahab to get in his chariot and get back, or the rain's going to stop, because it's going to rain again. Because the Lord had said, if you turn from me, I'll shut off the rain, but when you turn back to me, I'll bring the rain again. And he knew that the Lord was going to be faithful to his word. And these people at this time should have known, because of that, because of what was said in Deuteronomy, that when it didn't rain in the land that God had given them, it was because they had turned from him. And he was doing stuff with the weather to try to get their attention, doing some natural disasters, and they weren't learning from it. It says in verse 9, I have smitten you with blasting and mildew. When your gardens and your vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees increased, the palmer worm devoured them, yet you have not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I went after your crops. I have sent among you the pestilence after the manner of Egypt. Your young men have I slain with a sword. For they caught diseases, and then your young men I have slain with a sword, and have taken away your horses, and I have made the stink of your camps to come unto your nostrils. Yet you have not returned to me, said the Lord. I have slain you with a sword. Now, was God out there swinging a sword? No. But yet, when the pagan nations would come against them and have victory over them, they were effectively the sword in God's hands that he was using to get his people. And of course, the stink of your camps, when you remember seeing images from the tsunami that hit a couple years ago on Christmas time, you remember that, and a couple hundred thousand people died. And you see everybody who's working over there, they all have the white mask on. You know why that is? Because there's bodies as far as the eye can see, and it stinks. The smell of rotting meat. And he said, it got that bad in Israel, but yet still they didn't turn to him. I have overthrown some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And you were as a firebrand plucked out of the burning, yet you have not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Some of the devastation that came, whether it was from attacking nations or whatever, where cities, entire cities would be burned and a few people would escape and they'd be saved miraculously, and you'd think at least they would turn to the Lord. But no. And of course, I see all of this, and I see what's going on in our country and in our land, and I see times when we've been attacked and there's great burning in one area, but then people miraculously escape. And then I see natural disasters hit our land, and you see what happens down in New Orleans when a whole city is wiped out, and yet people don't turn to him. It's the discipline of the Lord. I have smitten you. I have sent. I have slain. I have made. I have overthrown. It's the Lord disciplining his people, trying to get their attention. It's not wrath. It's love, and it's a desire to try to wake them up. And so ultimately, you come to verse 12, therefore, thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, and because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. Prepare to meet your God. Now, you can look at that a couple different ways. If you're one who's been fighting against God, like we read about when we were in the book of Joel, chapter 3, God basically told him, okay, I'm bringing it, so you better arm up. You take your plows, you beat them into swords, you take your pruning hooks and you beat them into spears, because I'm coming and you better bring everything you got. Obviously, it wasn't going to do any good. But to the person who wants to fight against God, it's a challenge. To the person who's under conviction, it's an opportunity to get right. Like Isaiah said, they could come and they could have their sin washed clean. Though it was scarlet, crimson would be like wool. Scarlet would be white as snow. For the person who is already walking with him, and there were, I'm sure, a few in the land, it should be a reminder when he says, prepare to meet your God. And I, you know, for us, if you've been born again, if you're part of the bride, part of the church, knowing that what time it is, well, Paul says it, Romans 13:11, and that knowing the time, that it's now high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than we believed. And when you and I look at the news and we see what's happening in our land, and it's got all of, we might as well be reading Amos or Ezekiel or any of that. We see the world events and it's lining up just like Ezekiel with Iran and Russia and all that stuff. We read through Joel, we read through Amos, and we see all of the judgments that were falling on that nation. In many ways, has fallen upon ours. You know, Joel with all of the attack of the locusts and everything, where all of their provision and all of their crops were just eaten and gone. And then you look at, you know, every once in a while I like to look at the stock market and see that descending red line heading for the bottom, and you see everybody's 401k eaten and gone. And we should be reminded to wake up. I'm praying the Lord comes back soon. But if he tarries, we might have great opportunity to witness to people who are shaken by what the Lord will do when he tries to wake up a nation. And my prayer is that there will be another awakening. And we can't be asleep. We can't be caught up in the things of the world. For lo, he that formeth the mountains, he's all-powerful, and createth the wind, and declareth unto man what is his thought. He's all-knowing. He knows our thoughts afar off, Psalms tells us. That maketh the morning darkness and treadeth upon the high places of the earth. He's everywhere. He's omnipresent. The Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. He's coming quick. Now we're gonna jet into chapter 5. And hear this word. Here's another sermon which I take up against you. Even a lamentation, O house of Israel. He's singing a funeral song here. The virgin of Israel is fallen. She shall no more arise. She is forsaken upon her land, and there is none to raise her up. Ezekiel 16, God talks about Israel as one that he found and raised up and cleaned up and married, and she became his bride, and then she cheated on him in very graphic detail. And that virgin, that young woman of Israel, is now fallen, and she will not rise, forsaken upon her land. Now, I take comfort looking at us. Jude 1:24 tells us that he is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. For thus saith the Lord God, the city that went out by 1,000 shall leave 100, and that which went forth by 100 shall leave 10 to the house of Israel. They're going to be wiped out in large degree, huge losses. You've heard the term decimated before. They were just decimated. You guys all know your metric system, right? The decimal, the 10, base 10, or where deca is the prefix for 10. A decimated army is one where every tenth is killed. They lose 10% of their forces. This is one that loses 90%, that 9 out of every 10 is going to be wiped out. Truly decimated. For thus saith the Lord unto the house of Israel, seek ye me, and you shall live. Even in the face of all of this judgment and all of this wrath that's to come, the Lord's still saying, cry out, seek me and you shall live. Repentance is still possible. You're still breathing. It hasn't happened yet. Turn. But seek ye not Bethel, nor enter into Gilgal, and pass not unto Beersheba, for Gilgal shall surely go into captivity, and Bethel shall come to naught. Forget your false worship. And it's so sad when you know the history of these places. Bethel was the place that Jacob named the house of God. It's where he had the dream, Jacob's ladder dream, Bethel, house of God. And yet, it became a center of idolatry with those calves. Gilgal was the place where a bunch of stuff happened. Joshua, when they get ready to enter in the land, the Lord had him circumcise all of the men of Israel because they hadn't done it in the wilderness. The cutting away of the flesh, preparing to go in and enter into the land and getting right with God, celebrating the Passover for the first time in 40 years. Now it's a center of idolatry. Beersheba, Genesis 26, God appears to Isaac and confirms the covenant that he had with Abraham. Now it's a place of idolatry. And he says, don't go there. Don't go into those places. Seek the Lord, and you shall live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph and devour it, and there be none to quench it in Bethel. Seek the Lord. And he's saying, you know, don't go to these places. You can't continue to say you're seeking me and go to this false stuff. You can't mix that up. That it's one or the other. You know, Jeremiah had said in Jeremiah 29:13, and you shall seek me and you shall find me when you shall search for me with all your heart. Not with half, not with, you know, your spare time, not sort of part way, but also keeping one foot in the world. But seek me with all your heart. You who turn judgment to wormwood and leave off righteousness in the earth, seek him that maketh the seven stars and Orion, and turneth the shadow of death into the morning, and maketh the dark day with night, that calleth the waters of the sea and poureth them out upon the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. The one that calls the waters out of the sea. Of course, he sets up the stars and the skies. I mean, he's a God who can turn the shadow of death into morning. That's a God worth following, not a golden calf. God that can actually turn the shadow of death into the joy of morning. The one that calls the waters of the sea and pours them out upon the face of the earth. My kids were watching this afternoon Magic School Bus, and it was the one about the water system where the kids turn into, you know, water droplets, and it takes them through the whole hydrological system to show them how water goes up. And you think about what it took logistically for God to water the land that he put them in, about taking water out of the Mediterranean and in the billions of pounds of water that would need to be brought up continuously and brought over and then dropped down in the right places. And that's the God that they were called to serve. Amos, he's a country guy. He doesn't try to talk about the hydrological cycle. He just says, well, he calls the water of the sea and pours it out. He just scoops it up and dumps it. That's how he takes care of us. That's the God that strengthened the spoiled against the strong, those who have been robbed, and certainly Israel had been robbed by the lie of false gods. How many people do we know? How many of us have been robbed, spoiled? But yet he's the God who strengthens the spoiled so that the spoil shall come again to the against the fortress. This is what was going on at the day. They hate him that rebuketh in the gate, and they abhor him that speaketh uprightly. They hate him that rebukes in the gate. The gate of the city was the place where the elders would meet, where people would come for judgment. They'd come to the gate. When the military, the generals and stuff would plan war, or they would plan the defense of the city, they'd go to the gate of the city. It was the place of strategy. It was the place of counsel and of wisdom. That's why when Jesus said, you know, this is my church and I'm going to build it and the gates of hell won't prevail against it, he wasn't talking about fighting against a literal gate. He was talking about the strategies of hell. Well, the people didn't want to hear sound judgment. They didn't want to hear justice. They didn't want to hear the prophet who would rebuke them at the gate. None of that. For as much as your treading is upon the poor, and you take from him burdens of wheat, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink wine of them. Because they were neglecting the poor. God keeps harping on that with them. He really kind of takes that personally. And I think for us as a nation, certainly for us as a church, we are called, as we're told, as Galatians, it said, as often as we have opportunity, do good to those in need, especially to the household of faith. Certainly we should be taking care of our brothers and sisters first, but as we have opportunity, we should be doing acts of kindness. We should be showing mercy. And it's real easy to just say, well, that's a welfare thing. That's such a departure from what was intended. When this nation was first founded, there was no welfare system. If you had a problem, your family would help you out. If your family couldn't, your family was poor, you go to the church. And the church would be the one that, if the church wasn't able, then it would go to the local community. And the local community, the people who knew you and would look you in the eye, would say, oh yeah, you're going through this hard time, we'll help you. Or no, you're lazy. You're not working. Bible says you don't work, you don't eat. Get out of here and get a job, you bum. that someone who knew you, and then it would slowly filter out. But it's been turned around and reversed so that now it's almost like, well, I pay taxes, I don't have to help anybody. I give money to the government, and they spend it so wisely that they take care of it. Well, no. God wants us to be involved in helping the poor. He says in verse 12, "For I know your manifold transgressions," multiple, there are many, "and your mighty sins. They afflict the just, they take a bribe, and they turn aside the poor and the gate from their right." They're not giving to the needy as they were commanded in the law to do, that section in Deuteronomy. "Therefore the prudent shall keep silence in that time, for it's an evil time." The smart people aren't going to even open their mouth. "Seek good and not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, shall be with you, as you have spoken." That's as true for us as it is for them. "Seek good and not evil, that you may live. Hate evil and love the good. And establish judgment in the gate, that it may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious unto the remnant of Joseph." Hate evil, love the good. Do we do that? Do we love what's good? Is that really what our desire is? Is our desire for that which is good, that which is right? And at the same time, do we hate evil? I think sometimes, a lot of times, we don't hate evil. There are so many things in our society that are focused around evil. It's almost like those of us who have repented and follow the Lord, we know there are things that are out of bounds. There's stuff that we're not supposed to be doing, certainly. And so rather, because we can't do those things, we just watch movies about them that celebrate them, or we play video games where we get to do the things. You know, I can get my Grand Theft Auto, and then I'm not allowed to steal a car, so I can just pretend to do it. I can't go out and just shoot the people that drive me insane on the highways, but I can get a game where I play doing it, or I can go to a movie where they'll take somebody who is a thief in Ocean's 11, and they'll get us to support. Well, those guys, sure. I mean, they're stealing, but hey, they're stealing against somebody bad, so we should support them and take joy in watching them succeed in ripping someone else off. Is that hating evil and loving good? How much stuff do I watch, or do I read, or do I listen to that celebrates evil and it doesn't celebrate good? I mean, that section in Romans is always very convicting to me, in Romans 1, where God lists all the things, the decline of a nation and all the horrible things they're doing. And then after he lists this whole group of people that's going to suffer judgment, and we're all going, yeah, get them. He says, "Who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death," yeah, kill them, "not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them." Also, it's not just the people doing it, it's the people who enjoy watching other people do it. Hate the evil, love the good, establish judgment in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious unto the remnant of Joseph. "Therefore the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord saith thus, wailing shall be in all streets, and they shall say in all highways, alas, alas. And they shall call the husbandmen to mourning, and such as are skillful of lamentation to wailing." The professional mourners will get involved, like in Jesus' day when Jairus' daughter, he gets there to heal her, and they've got the professional mourners there wailing about, you know, to prove how sad they really are. Well, in that day, it was going to be so bad they'd need to hire professional mourners. "And in all vineyards shall be wailing, for I will pass through thee, saith the Lord. Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light." I'm conservative in nature, and I have a tendency to follow the news. And if you follow the news, there's a whole segment of our society that is unhappy with the last election. Any election, there's half the people are glad they're in there, the other half are not so glad. And the half that aren't so glad now... There's a whole segment of conservatism. Of course, there's the conservative Christian side, and they say, oh my goodness, what's going to happen here? You know, you see stuff going downhill in a bad way spiritually. The fairness doctrine, and you think, okay, they're going to kick who? Rush Limbaugh off the radio? Well, don't think he's going to go before Dr. Dobson. I mean, that's what it is. You know, that fairness doctrine says we got to have balance, and we can't have that kind of hate speech out there, including, you know, people like us who might read the Bible and encourage people to take it literally. But beyond that, there are those people who are not Christians. They're just conservative. And they think, oh, judgment's coming on this nation. Bring it. bring it on. I got my shotgun, I got my beans, my rice, and I'm going to get up in the woods and just bring it on. You know, anybody who understands anything about the day of the Lord, especially if they don't have a relationship with the Lord, does not want to be calling for the day of the Lord. Go read Revelation chapter 6 when 25% of the population dies from pestilence. Go read Revelation chapter 8 where something falls from the sky and a third of everything alive after that first 25% gone gets wiped out. All the seas are turned to blood, all the green stuff on the earth dead. What's your shotgun going to get you there? Nothing. Your beans and rice. I mean, calling for the day of the Lord, especially for these people, is insane. I'm not looking for judgment to fall. I am looking for the return of my Lord, and to see him face to face and have every tear wiped away and no more pain and suffering. I am looking for that. But not because I want to see the rest of the world have judgment. If I am looking for judgment to fall upon the rest of our nation, I've got a significantly skewed mindset of what God's heart is. You remember when Samaria rejected him on his way, when he set for Jerusalem and he was going to go to Samaria, and the Samaritan said, we don't want anything to do with you because you're going there, and if you're going for Jerusalem, then you're not for us. And James and John, the apostle of love, said, you want us to call down fire? And Jesus said, oh, you don't know what spirit you are of. I didn't come to smoke people. That's not my heart. I don't want to smoke anybody. The Lord says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Turn. And these people who are calling out for the day of the Lord, they don't understand what it really means. And how's it going to be for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. It's as if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him. You know, fleeing from a lion. I've seen enough video. I've watched some of the Nature Channel. I don't want to flee from a lion. The last thing you ever want to do is be looking over your shoulder at a lion. But it's as if you somehow managed to escape the lion. You come around a corner and there's a bear. You meet a bear. Who wants to meet? I don't want to meet a bear. I've seen, Alan sent me some photos of a polar bear attack? Some guy, and he actually lived through it, jumped him in his tent, and, you know, what was left of him. I think he lived through it. You can call it that, but it wasn't much of a life. And then this guy, in the day of the Lord, it's somebody who fled from a lion, a bear met him. He gets away from the bear, he goes into his house, and he leans his hand on the wall. Oh, honey, you wouldn't believe my day. A lion chased me, I got away from him. And there was a bear, and I ran the other direction. I just made it home, and he puts his hand on the wall. It says, and a serpent bit him. I mean, there's no getting away. It's one bad thing after another. And you read Revelation, it's like a series of punches, and you duck one to duck into another one. Shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light, even very dark and no brightness in it? And this is what he thinks about false religion. I hate. I despise. No, hate's not strong enough. I hate. No. Let me think. Hate doesn't go there. I despise your feast days. And I will not smell in your solemn assemblies, though you offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings. I will not accept them. I like a barbecue, God says, but I don't want to smell anything from you that's a sacrifice. Neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. You're going through religion. You're going through religiosity. You're going through ritual and liturgy. But you know what? Your hearts are so far from me. I don't want any of that. And you look at what did a bunch of people in our nation just finish? What was yesterday? Yesterday was Ash Wednesday. Well, what was Tuesday? Mardi Gras, Fat Tuesday. What's Fat Tuesday? Well, Fat Tuesday is when we know that we're going to have to give something up on Wednesday to be spiritual for 40 days of Lent or however long that lasts. So we better go get hammered and pig out. We got to eat 40 days worth before we start. Let's have a big old party and completely get debauched down in New Orleans in the name of religion. Do you think the little bit of ash on your forehead means anything if you're still smelling like beer and hungover from the night before on Fat Tuesday? I don't think so. God says, I hate that stuff. I despise it. I don't even bother. That's the games they were playing then. Not like we ever see that today, though. Take thou away from me the noise of thy songs, for I will not hear the melody of thy viols. Don't sing to me. But let judgment run down as waters, and righteousness as a mighty stream. Religious ritual doesn't replace justice and mercy. Have you offered unto me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? But you've borne the tabernacles of your Molech and Cheon, your images, the star of your God, which you made unto yourselves. It seems even in their time in the wilderness, they brought some gods from Egypt with them. And it's kind of scary to think that whatever they started, whatever the few of them brought with them from Egypt and kept all the time through the wilderness, took root in the subsequent generations as they get into the promised land and it's grown. And you think about what that means for you and I as adults, as parents who have kids, if we let a little bit in and it take root, you know, whatever you take liberty in, your kids are going to take license in. Whatever you allow in a little bit, your kids are going to take for granted and allow in a lot. And that's scary to me. You know, that mixture contaminates and it spreads. Therefore will I cause you to go into captivity beyond Damascus, saith the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. Kind of ends in a bummer note, doesn't it? Well, there's more to the book, but we're not going to get there tonight. For us, look, he's able to keep us from following. We know we're not appointed under wrath. Doesn't mean we won't go through hard times. It just means the wrath of God, that what you see in Revelation, where God's wrath is being poured out, it will not be poured out on us. We'll be out of here before then. Far be it. Abraham knew that when God was going to pour out wrath on Sodom. He says to God when he's doing the bargaining thing about, well, what if there's 40 guys left that are still righteous? Well, what about 30? What about 20? What about 10? Far be it from you to judge the righteous with the wicked. He knew God. And even then, there wasn't 10. But when Lot was in there, the angels came and they said, literally grabbed him by the arm. And they said to Lot, we cannot do anything until you're out of here. He's not going to do anything, judgment to the earth, the wrath of God while we're here. But that doesn't mean our nation will not go through some very difficult times. And then he will not allow the discipline to come in the hand of other nations. For us, Romans 13, knowing the time, now is the high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. I'm glad of that, that it's nearer than when we first believed. Amen. Lord, thank you so much, Father, that you saw fit to open our eyes to share your love and your mercy with us. Lord, let that be our heart. Father, help us to see others the way you see us. Lord, help us to show grace and show mercy. And Lord, help us to live like we really believe it's true, and that you're coming back. And Lord, help us to be effective. And Lord, our prayer is that you would pour out your Spirit in these last days upon all flesh, and that there would be a revival in our land. Lord, awakening one more time. And then come quickly. We ask it in the name of Christ our King. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.